Would you turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Romans? I know that some of you are thinking we've gone over this portion of Romans before, but we're going to do so again this morning, beginning with verse 18. As we examine this passage in light of true spirituality and the importance of the character of God. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things and Aunt Jemima." I'm sorry, that's not there, but it's implied. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurities, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationship with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." We've been examining the subject of true spirituality, particularly as it applies to this runaway bestseller known as The Shack. If you haven't seen it, you can just go by your nearest Walmart and you'll see it prominently displayed. The book got all kinds of glowing reviews and endorsements from people saying that it revolutionized their life, it put them back in touch with God, and that their spiritual life was enriched by reading this book. And because it has received so much prominence, I thought I should do something to alert you to what are its serious drawbacks. We look, for example, at the fact that the book portrays God as incarnate in three persons. God the Father appears as a black African woman, or rather Aunt Jemima-type figure, who calls herself Papa. The Son appears as a kind of rash, young Jewish carpenter, while the Holy Spirit is incarnate as a little Oriental Japanese gardener. Now, right off the bat, you should be aware of the fact that the Bible never, never, ever portrays the Father and the Son as incarnate. Only the Son becomes incarnate. God never, the Father, is never portrayed as taking to Himself any kind of bodily form, nor is the Holy Spirit. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, the God of the Shack has some rather defective characteristics when compared to the God of the Bible. We saw these last week. Chief among them is, according to the Shack, God is never wrathful. He never exercises judgment. There is no such thing as hell in His world. And the concept of God judging people is abhorrent to God as he's portrayed in the shack. Not surprisingly, the work of Jesus on the cross is directly affected. Because you see, in addition to disliking the notion of the biblical picture of judgment, the author of the shack has utter contempt for the notion that Jesus died in the place of sinners and bore the wrath of God for them. Because after all, God's not wrathful. We don't need an atonement for that. Why is it a book like this resonates with people? Why is it millions and millions of people, Christians? In fact, there are churches that are buying this book by the case and handing it out freely to people. Say, read this book. If there's one book you have to read this year, this is the book. In fact, there's a church just up the road, a megachurch. And the pastor is preaching a series on the book, but not from the same perspective I am. He thinks this is great. It's a great evangelistic tool. Get people to read this book and they'll come to Jesus. Well, they may come to a Jesus, but it's questionable which one it is that they're going to be coming to. One of the things that I've noticed in the last few years is that as an American society, we are poll-driven. I doubt a day goes by that in some format, whether through the newspaper or television, polls are conducted to see where people stand on this, that, or whatever issue. Sometimes the polls are ludicrous. Do you think T.O. should be traded to the following team? And a poll is taken to see what the viewers of ESPN think about that. And as a recent article in the New York L.A. Times revealed, the doctrine of hell, the notion of God's judgment, which is so abhorrent to the author of the shack, has become a rather widespread mentality amongst those who once identified themselves as evangelicals. They'll say things like, oh, well, you know, we believe in hell, but shh, don't talk about that. You'll offend people. So keep it to yourselves. Okay, God may be, but we don't want that out. We're in the business of attracting people. And so evangelicals will hire firms to do polls. What's the best way to reach unchurched individuals? Well, you have to do the following. And among the following is, don't offend them. Be sensitive to their sensitivities. Now, I discovered this when I was teaching college back during my graduate studies at Westminster Seminary. I was finishing up my PhD and I had the opportunity to teach at two different colleges. Quite a contrast they were. One was known as St. Francis, and it was a Roman Catholic school. And they had asked me if I would teach a course on religion in America. I gladly did it as a starving, poor PhD student. Every bit of money helped, so I gladly taught the course. Concurrent with that, I had been asked to teach classes in church history at what was then known as Philadelphia College of the Bible. Today it's known as Philadelphia Biblical University. And so I, in addition to going to school, 2 days a week I would teach at St. Francis, and 3 days a week I would teach at Philadelphia College of the Bible. And it just so happens that I found myself arriving at a place in both classes where I could introduce the students to perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached on North American soil. It was the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I thought, well, this will be great. I'm going to read to both classes this famous sermon for two reasons: its literary significance and its theological importance. And so I gathered before my class at St. Francis, most of whom were Roman Catholic, token at best. Oftentimes that class was conducted on Monday morning and half the class would not make it to class because they were hungover from partying on the weekend. But anyway, here they are, 30, 40 students sitting in the class. I introduce the subject and I proceed to read this sermon to them. And when it was all over, I wanted their reaction. They were appalled. How could anybody believe that God was like that? And that we were like a spider dangling over a pit. a fiery furnace, and the web is about to snap, and we're going to perish. And they hated it. They thought Jonathan Edwards was demented. That man is sick. Well, I wasn't surprised that those students reacted that way. But the next day, I read the same sermon to the students at Philadelphia College of the Bible. These students were all part of local Bible-believing churches. And they were offended. "I don't believe God is anything like that," was the majority response. "I could never believe in a God like that. I believe in a loving God. I could never believe in a God who would treat..." And I was dumbfounded. I expected my students in the one institution not to like it. They didn't go to Bible-believing churches if they went at all. But to find that the students, the majority of the students at the Christian college, didn't like Jonathan Edwards' sermon, didn't like the picture of God it painted. Well, I was somewhat perturbed, and so I began to quiz my students at the college and say things like, "Well, listen, now tell me something. You don't like this picture of God that is portrayed to you in the sermon of Jonathan Edwards. What are you going to do with Jesus then? After all, it was Jesus who said the following. He said, 'It is better to lose one's limb and have than to have your whole body thrown into hell.' He also said in the same Gospels, 'Fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. Fear him who has the authority to cast you into hell.' It was Jesus who taught us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And both died. And one of them woke in a place of fire and torment. What would you do with the Lord Jesus who told his opponents, the Pharisees, 'How will you escape being sentenced to hell?'" Did you know, I told the students, that 21 times the word hell, as it's translated in our English Bibles, appears in Scripture. 20 times it's on the lips of the meek and lowly Jesus. So whatever you have to say, Jesus believed in that doctrine. I told you once that the famous British intellectual, mathematician, and agnostic Bertrand Russell wrote a book that gained a lot of notoriety back in the 50s entitled "Why I Am Not a Christian." And he listed a lot of things, and he said the number one reason I am not a Christian is because Jesus, as he's portrayed in the New Testament, believed in hell. And I could never follow a person who believed in that abominable teaching. So, Jesus believed in hell, and he describes it as every bit as frightening as Jonathan Edwards did, and my students didn't want to hear that. But as we can see from this passage in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul firmly believed that the wrath of God was a reality. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, you know, that's just a metaphor. That's just kind of a way of speaking about the inevitable consequences that we suffer from our bad decisions." In fact, the God of the shack says all sin is nothing more. You know, when the Bible talks about judgment, it's just talking about the natural consequences that we have as a result of bad decisions. So if you're carelessly trying to drive nails in a piece of wood and you're not paying attention, you'll miss the nail and hit your thumb, ouch, then, you know, that's all. You'll make the bad decisions, there'll be bad consequences. But the notion that God is going to judge us for our acts of unrighteousness is completely foreign to the God of the shack. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 24, the Apostle Paul has been hauled before Felix, and he appears one day, and there's Felix and his queen, and Paul reasons with Felix about faith in Christ and the judgment to come. And the book of Acts says that Felix was afraid because his conscience pricked him. He was an immoral man. His wife had been the wife of his brother who he had assassinated. This was fairly well known. And Paul knew it. And so he confronts this aristocrat and he tells him about the certainty that judgment is going to come. It's inevitable. And not only that, but Paul is able in the first chapter of Romans to state something that he says is universally acknowledged. Even though we try to hide it in the deep recesses of our consciousness, God has not left himself without a witness. Universally, throughout the world and down through human history, God has left imprinted on man the recognition that God is, and that he is the creator of the world. And the reality that judgment is inevitable is something that human beings have always tried to escape from. We ponder that we like to think that when this life is over, we'll be welcomed into some kind of celestial Disneyland, and that God will be there welcoming us with open arms as we enter through the pearly gates, because after all, we're good people. Now, bad people, well, there's got to be some punishment for those people, but we like to categorize bad people as really, really atrocious individuals like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, you know, those kind of people. They're bad people, but we're good people. The Apostle Paul says just the opposite. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there are none righteous. This is his argument as he marches through the epistle to the Romans. But that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And that means yours and mine. Because unrighteousness is a failure to conform with a standard that God has established. And that standard is his law. And you and I, in ways that we often aren't even aware of, have broken the law, either by omission or commission. And we find ourselves guilty. Oh, our conscience may not tell us that. You know, there's a big difference between you feeling guilty and you being guilty. Yesterday, I had to spend 4.5 hours in traffic school because I got that photo in the mail that said you went through a light. And I went down and argued that it was still yellow when I went through it. And they had a photo of me. It's amazing how these photos will capture you. I don't feel the least bit guilty about that. Too bad. You're paying a fine and you're going to sit for 4.5 hours through this class. And everybody there felt the same way I did. This was a raw deal. You know, there are people speeding all the time and I get caught going through a yellow light that actually it was red when you got there. Now, the point was I didn't feel guilty. And I felt it was an infringement upon my freedoms that I should have been caught by a camera. But nonetheless, I had broken a law in the state of Arizona, regardless of how I felt about it. And there was a penalty to be paid. It was a fine. And sitting through this course and being told about the variety of ways I could break other laws that the state of Arizona will enforce upon me. But the point is, whether you feel guilty, the Bible says you have sinned. That is, you have broken the law of God. In word, thought, and deed, you have transgressed. And that has produced guilt. You are culpable before God. And the Bible says that God is going to judge sin. This is Paul's point. And what he's doing in Romans 1 is he's painting in broad black strokes a dark canvas. And it's on that background that he's going to present his gospel, of establishing the fact that God is going to judge sin. It is inevitable. It is universally acknowledged. And it will be demonstrated. You see, even the most hard-hearted atheist has his moments when his conscience is awakened. Maybe there is a God. And maybe he is what the Bible says. And so Paul says people try to suppress that. They try to come up with rational explanations why this can't be true. They try to push it as far away from them as possible because they are desperately uncomfortable with it. But Paul says suppressing it doesn't change it. Just because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness doesn't mean that the truth is eradicated. And here's the thing that bothers people. Not only has the inevitability of God's judgment been something that the human race has known about from its inception, but it rings true to God's character. You see, the God of the Bible is not anything like the God that meets us on the pages of the shack. The God who meets us on the pages of the shack is the byproduct of our postmodern sensitivities. You see, we want a deity that we can use. Did you notice the correlation that the Apostle Paul had with how in this act of suppressing the truth about God, we do not necessarily have to go the route of the atheist and deny his existence? We'll remake him. We will create a God that we want to have. Now, we may not make a totem pole and fall down and worship it. As I pointed out last week, I have yet to have a single individual in my 30 years of pastoral ministry who came to me to confess that they were tempted to worship a wooden pole. I've had individuals come to me with all kinds of sinful behavior. You name it, I've encountered it. But I've yet to find a single individual whose conscience tormented him because he was an idolater. And yet I can tell you that is a besetting sin for a great many people. They manufacture a God piecemeal. They'll take a bit of this and a bit of that, and they'll put together this image of a God that they like. And the God of the shack is just that. Here's a God that isn't going to judge us. Here's a God that is much like we are. He wants us to realize that he's willing to become what we want him to be. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is so different. The creator-creation distinction, so essential to the Bible, means that God stands over and against and above his creation. And when creatures manufacture a deity, they're doing it so they can control that deity. This is why idolatry is so offensive to God. It's the creature's way of saying, I don't like you. I'm going to remake you. You need a makeover, God. I'm going to get rid of these traits, and I'm going to give you these traits, and then I'm going to sit back and admire you. You know, Hal read this morning from Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, that passage in chapter 9 that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes that inevitable statement, and to face the judgment. Well, I invite you to read with that in mind chapter 10, verse 31 of Hebrews, where the writer says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what does he say in chapter 12? Our God is a consuming fire. Judgment is coming. It's set on the calendar. Your day of dying is fixed. None of us can avoid the fact that we have a birthday and a dying day. You know, we think about the fact that, you know, we were born on, as I was, March 16th, 1950. So every year that date is celebrated. And every year, as you get older, you wish it wasn't celebrated as frequently as it is. But there's a day that will mark your dying. Now, you are going to be gone, but there are going to be other people in which the day of your death is going to be a significant day to them. I know I can remember, like yesterday, August 17th, 1973, my father died. Every August 17th, I'm reminded of it. He died of a heart attack at age 42, August 17th. It's just a day that's etched in my memory. And the day of your death is going to be etched in the memory of those closest to you. Born, you see this on cemetery markers? January the 10th, 1852. Died February 8th, 1907. There it is. The day you're born, the day you die. Your date is set. Now here comes the big thing. And after that, to face the judgment. If you're in Christ and you have clothed in His righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is not your own, there is no fearful expectation of judgment. But for those who are going to enter into God's presence with only their righteousness, or to be more blunt, their unrighteousness, in all of its ugliness, all of its horrid stench, there is nothing but a fearful encounter with a righteous, holy God. You see, the gospel that Paul presents displays God's magnificent grace in punishing His innocent, only begotten Son for the sins of those who take refuge in Him. And every Lord's Day, as we rehearse the Lord's table, we point our attention to the Lord's body and blood as visual, constant reminders of our gracious God and His work in Christ. Remember the words we rehearsed last week. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Flee from idolatry. Flee from it." And John's words at the end of his first epistle, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." A God of your own making, a God of your own imagination, is feeble and helpless to save you on the day of judgment. As the elders and deacons come forward, let us once again turn our attention to the Lord Jesus and the Lord's table.